We have looked at the New Testament Christian that's revived, and we have noticed, first of all, he must be on the altar. Secondly, we have seen the power to live the Christian life, and that's seen in the great fact of the fullness of the Spirit. Then we have looked at the New Testament home, and we have warned the congregation from Scripture that we must not conform to the world. And we have seen from the Scripture that there are five lovely links in a New Testament home. First of all, there must be an in-love link that must grow constantly and never die. Secondly, there must be a conversational link so that you are open and frank with one another and no secrets. And of course, in the home, always remember what we taught our budgerigar, don't gossip in this house. And quite frankly, he was the best guard dog we had for years. I'm not asking you to get a budgerigar, but please do remember that gossip can destroy many homes and many assemblies. Then we notice there must be the hospitable link so that our homes are open to all the Lord's people. Now this is vital because I believe in these last seconds of this great age of grace in which we live, God is going to mightily use the homes of God's people, and in our homes many can be born of God. There's a great need for the revival of the old cottage meetings. And then lastly, there must be a spiritual link. Now I do want to emphasize this. It is absolutely vital that husband and wife have a family altar. If you haven't got a family altar, you will never have a New Testament home. Furthermore, we have noticed from Scripture, if there's not a family altar in your home, you are open to the attack of the devil. And that means a time in the home where the husband and wife together read the Scriptures and pray together. We notice it's so wrong to grow up around the television. Grow up around the Word of God, and God will bless your home. Now, once we have dealt with the revived and New Testament Christian, and once we have a New Testament home, and remember, the alabaster box of ointment was not broken in a local church. It was broken in a home, and not one of them was married. It was two sisters and a brother, and there the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And after that we can look at a New Testament church, which is called the house of God. Now already we have looked at the three characteristics of the house of God. And number one, we notice it was a place where the Lord's presence was manifested. And that meant in that place there would be an awe of God. The Almighty God dwelling with his people. Think of that. With the manifested presence of God, there is peace. Not so much peace with God, though that's essential. Not even the God of peace guiding and guarding your mind, but the God of peace revealing his presence. The word peace means the binding together. Sin disintegrates. But when God is among his people, he binds them together in love so that in that place there is a manifestation of peace. Isn't that wonderful? In the house of God. Thirdly, with the presence of God, when it is manifested, there's joy. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. And therefore we went through the scriptures and we noticed those scriptures that refer us to the joy of God. And we desperately need that among the people of God. So that when our children are with us in the house of God, they can see a joy that they cannot even see in the world. We need that joy. But it's an intelligent joy. It's rejoicing in the Lord. And then with the manifest presence of God, there's love. God is love. This is not an attribute. The whole essence of the nature of God is love. The whole essence of the nature of God is light. And therefore, when God is present, the very hub of our gathering is the Lord's Supper, and there we break the bread, and there we see the full manifestation of the love of God. Think of it. And that should permeate the love of God. Therefore, in that presence, there can be no room for bitterness. Now, can you see the beauty, the wonder of the house of God? Secondly, we notice in the house of God, God is totally president, not man. Elders are there not to rule but to care. The one who controls all things is the Lord. It's his house. And therefore he gives the gifts of the Spirit. He gives the gifts of the risen Lord. He gives the gifts of God that refer so much to governmental gifts. And therefore, in the house of God, he controls all the gifts. Now note this. And he controls all the services. That is why there's no ruts in the house of God. God is in control. And you see, not only does he give the gifts, and he controls all the services, he also empowers the gift. There are varieties of empowerment. Isn't that wonderful? That means when the teacher is teaching, he is empowered by the Spirit. When the pastor is ministering, he is empowered by the Spirit. When the evangelist is preaching, he is empowered by the Spirit. The wonder of the house of God. But with the manifest presence of God, notice now, it's not only his presence, it's not only his presidency, but his power. You see, the house of God is not an organization. It's an organism. There's life there. But more than life, there's the mighty power of God. And we went through the book of the Acts and we saw various aspects of this power. And then we asked the question, do we see that power in our local churches? Very rarely. Very rarely. Now why? Has the Holy Spirit changed? Impossible. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who has changed? The people of God. And God is calling us back to Bethel. That's revival. So that radiant in the local church, there is the presence of the Lord Jesus, and he is the gathering center. Therefore, when we are drawn to the house of God, we're not drawn to a gifted man. Or we're not drawn to supernatural manifestations. But we're drawn and magnetized to the Lord Jesus. He is absolutely central. And when we're there, we're in revival. But now, let's face it. How do we recapture that power? All of us, if we're honest, and I believe tonight I'm speaking to honest men and women who are Christians, we all know that in our local churches for years, we haven't seen this manifested power of God. We have an imitation, but not a manifestation of that power. Now, how do we get it? And it's seen in Genesis 35, and that's what I want to read just for a few moments. And God said unto Jacob, arise, and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Notice he didn't say have an excursion there, but dwell there. Please note that, that is so vital. And make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And when you have an altar, there's always a sacrifice. Now that's vital. Now, this is the preparation that the house of God demands. Verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. This is what Paul means when he talks about behavior in the house of God. This is it. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Now notice that surgical message. Put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean. Change your garments. And what was the response? And they gave unto Jacob all these strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears that were associated with idolatry. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And for us, we come back to the tree that is called Calvary. And that's where we bury the idol. Now notice now the blessing that comes. And as they journey, and this was the journey of God, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. And that means the God of Bethel. Or if you like, the Lord of the house of God. Because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alam Baca. There are three burials in the chapter. The burial of Deborah that's linked with his mother, the burial of his dear wife, Rachel, and the burial of his dear father, Isaac. And you know what that means? All human support was taken away, and God had to be his all in all. And that's when this man was dramatically changed. But don't stop there. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel, which means, as you know, a prince with God. And when you come to the end of his life, he died better than Abraham. He died better than Isaac. He died blessing all his children. In fact, he even blessed Pharaoh, the great world monarch, a prince with God. May God cause us to go out of this life into eternity, blessing our family. But more, look at verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So in the house of God there's no barrenness. Can I repeat it? When we come back to Bethel, and when we come back to the house of God, it's full of fruitfulness. But note, God was not going to multiply a carnal Jacob. That would have been a tragedy. First of all, he had a Peniel experience. That was consecration and inward conversion. And now he's becoming a spiritual man. And God is going to multiply that which is spiritual. And God's waiting to do that for us, beloved brethren, if we will only get back to Bethel. And notice verse 12. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. In other words, God blessed Jacob, God blessed his family, God blessed the land. And for us, it's not the land, it's the extension of the kingdom of God. And then we read verse 14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Back in Genesis 28, you remember, he just poured oil on it as an indication of God's presence, but he called it a dreadful place. Now see the difference. He's in the presence of God and he pours out a drink offering that speaks of jubilant joy in the presence of God. And then he pours oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And notice this sad little clause. And they journeyed from Bethel. Now, beloved friends, may I say this in passing. If you go through the Old Testament, you will find that when God's people are journeying to Bethel or to the house of God that was in Jerusalem, they were always being blessed. But the moment they were journeying from Bethel, there was famine and dearth. And this is the sad story. We find in the Old Testament that they were more journeying from Bethel than going to Bethel. Could I say this to you with a broken heart? Beloved, and I mean that, beloved, we have been journeying from Bethel for 30 to 40 years. And that's why we're so barren. And God is calling us to arise. Go up to Bethel. And dwell there. Now, how do we get there? Immediately God spoke to Jacob and gave him that wonderful message. He turned round to his household, and you mustn't imagine he was just speaking to his children. There must have been at least 400 to 500 people in his household, and he said to them, "Put away the strange gods that are among you." You see, you cannot go up to Bethel with strange gods. Now, what was happening? Rachel had come from the land of Paddan Aram, and she had gone into her father's tent, and she had stolen the teraphim. Now, what were they? The teraphims were a household god where they consulted the God concerning every single detail of the household, even with cooking. And when someone got rid of a teraphim, it was like getting rid of your right arm. And these gods had been brought back from Laban. And when Laban came to recover those gods, as some of you will remember, there was Rachel, and she was sitting on these gods because she was sitting on the camel's furniture. God had dealt with Jacob at Penuel, but he hadn't dealt with his household. And when the Lord said to him, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there," the first thing he said to his family and to his household was this: "Put away the strange gods that are among you." Gods come from Satan. You find that right in the beginning when the serpent said to Eve, "Thou shalt be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, what are the New Testament gods? A god is a thing that you love most. The philosophy of idolatry is the thing, basically, you love most. And that is why the commandments are translated, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." In other words, "Thou shalt have no other gods beside me" is put in the positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Therefore, the principle behind idolatry is the thing that you love most. And therefore, constantly God will challenge you on that. And therefore, when you go through the New Testament, I think if my memory serves me right, there are roughly 24 gods mentioned in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, you will find there are those gods of your flesh nature. You see, the greatest enemy, apart from Satan, that a Christian has is his flesh life. We have already seen that the flesh life is the source of all iniquity. It's the throne room of all transgression. Our flesh life has been judged at the cross. Therefore, we shall never go to hell for it. It's already been judged. It's yet to be judged by us. And therefore, there are these various gods that people have concerning the flesh. For instance, there are sexual gods. And especially with men, there can be sexual uncleanness. And these ugly things can plague us all our Christian life. But if we are going up to Bethel, to the house of God, where there's absolute purity, we must judge these sexual gods. They're called Ashtoreth in the Old Testament, the god of nudity, the god of fertility. the God that brought sensual sexual pleasure outside the realm of marriage. And all sexual perversion comes from the flesh. Now this is a fact. In a recent university survey, they came to the conclusion, after great detail, that it's only the cream of the Roman Catholic students, and it's only the cream of evangelical students that go into marriage in virginity. How can we see revival? It has been discovered, and I cannot give you all the details, that there are hundreds and hundreds of Christians who are bogged by sexual sin. And that is why all of us must keep the eye gate clean and pure. So that constantly in married life it is marked by purity. The sexual union is not sinful, it's beautiful. It illustrates God's love for the church. But the whole of it must be an act of worship when that union is made. And when that union is made in absolute purity and love, it brings full satisfaction. And all of us, we must watch for these sexual idols that come into our lives. Secondly, there are family idols. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to multitudes, he put them to death. And turning to the multitudes, he was saying something like this: if you want to really be my disciples, then you must hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and your own self. And you must take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? Thank God for the family. We are told in Scripture, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, and that love is linked with agape, sacrificial love. Now we are told in Scripture to hate. What does he mean? Well, he was using the Hebrew idea for hate that means second. For instance, in Scripture where it says, Jacob have I loved, that means first. Esau have I hated, that doesn't mean a malicious hate, it means second. And therefore, the very blessings that God has given to us, we must lay on the altar. Now this is what we are finding all over my own country that I love, that brethren and sisters are putting the family first and not the Lord. Some people hold very hard views concerning marriage, but when the problem comes to their own family, if I may use a common phrase, they change the goalposts. Don't do that. There comes a time when you lay the family on the altar and the Lord comes first. Then you'll remember there's another God that comes into our life. And what is that? The God of materialism. You see, if you study the Laodicean church, there's nothing wrong doctrinally there. You don't find the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you don't find the doctrine of Balaam, you don't find the seduction of Jezebel, you don't even find the synagogue of Satan. But this is what you do find. They were rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And they went in for the material more than the spiritual. Beloved, years ago, brethren and sisters who were born again Christians, and I mean that they are all my brothers and sisters, they lived simple lives. The man who was the chairman of Pete Frame's Biscuit said to his butler that he didn't want him to spend more than £100 a year. I stayed with John Lane, who became Sir John Lane, and his house was marked by simplicity. But we have gone in for the riches of this world, and that's worldliness. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I'm sure of this, the beast will come along, the man of sin, and he will parade all these houses upon the television, and he'll say to the world, look at these pilgrims and strangers. All of us need to deal with materialism. Now let's get it right. Concerning the colour of your carpet and the colour of your curtains, that's your own taste. Whether you are tidy or untidy doesn't make you a Laodicean Christian. But when Christians go on for building palaces, living for the things of the world. And actually, a man said this to me. He showed me all over his beautiful home. And he says, Brother Brandon, you see how the Lord has blessed me. And I had to tell him, the Lord hasn't blessed you with all this luxury. You've blessed yourself. We're pilgrims and strangers. Our home is in heaven. We are told not to lay up treasure upon earth, but treasure in heaven. Let's do that. May I say this to my young brothers and sisters, and would you allow me to say this? It's lovely to see you. But when you get married to God's chosen partner, don't go in for a palace. Make your home simple. And let there be abounding love between you. And that's the best furniture of all. You know, I remember being in Vancouver. This was the first time we went abroad. And we stayed with a multi-millionaire. Now, I must say this. That man was on fire for souls. But the luxury was unbelievable. He said to us one night, would you like to have a sauna? Well, I didn't know what a sauna was. I thought it was German sausage or something like that. And then he came to us, he said, would you like a sauna? I said, yes, brother, we're not fussy. We can eat anything. How crude he must have thought. And then we left that beautiful mansion, and we went up to the north of England, and we were staying with an old couple. He was 86, she was 84, and they both had their dentures out. They called them their pearls, in a little glass. And I shall never forget this. Two bedrooms and a little bathroom, and just two little rooms. And he looked at his wife with her jaws all sunk in, and he said, see that darling there? I love her more than at any other time in my life. And he got up and gave her the biggest kiss I've ever seen. That's wealth. That's wealth. That couple were going into heaven with all the riches of the heavenly land with them. When they say you don't take anything with you, you do. You don't take your bank balance, but you take all your Christ-likeness with you. And that's gold eternal. Okay. Then lastly, and I want to say this, don't take your religious gods with you. What do you mean? Love the teaching of Scripture, but don't worship it. Love your Bible. Love the truth of inspiration and verbal inspiration. But don't worship the book. Worship God. The book leads us to God. Now, this is a great danger for those who are Bible-minded, and I trust you are, and you love inspiration, and you have memorized the Scripture, and you love the great principles of assembly truth, but please remember this, don't worship the pillar and don't worship the foundation. What you must worship is the great fact of the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's so easy for us to worship a doctrine. The doctrine should lead us to Christ, and Christ is the center of all. So can you see, let's put away every idol. And then he uses this word, be clean. Now this is vital. If I were to rush over this, I believe tonight as I stand here, I would be grieving the Spirit. There are two kinds of cleansing. There's the cleansing that comes to us through the blood of Christ, that's once and for all, never to be repeated again. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now do remember this. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was before God more than before men. And when the Lord was on the cross, he was allowing a holy God to be absolutely righteous and at the same time forgive the sinner. And he died judicially. Now that's a word that needs explanation. Where I lived in London, there was an old lady that used to sell beetroots. And she had a wonderful trade. And she was there on the curb for about 30 to 40 years, and people lined up to buy her beetroots. And one day a new policeman came and apprehended her for standing on the curb selling the beetroots. So she went to her solicitor, who was a Jewish man, and told him the whole story. He says, all right, mother, I'll come with you. She went to Bow Street Court, and there was the judge at the desk dealing with problems and difficulties. Then her name was called, and this is what the solicitor said. Don't worry, mum, I'll get you off. And do you know what she said? Don't pacify me. Satisfy old Wiggs up there and I'll be satisfied. Now she got it. Satisfy old Wiggs up there. And when the Lord was hanging upon that cross, hallelujah, he was meeting all the claims of God. And not only sins, but sin and all its judgment fell on him. And when God forgives you of your sins, he forgives you of your sins through the precious blood of Christ. And that enables God to forgive you once and forever. And it never has to be repeated. And therefore that cleansing gives you right relationship with God. But now there's another cleansing that gives you friendship with God. What's that? The cleansing of the washing of the water by the word. Every priest that went into the holy place came to the laver and washed his hands and his feet. No one would go into the presence of God without washing their feet. Now this washing doesn't give you relationship with God, and may I say this in passing, nothing can break that relationship. But this gives you a part with God, meaning that you are a friend. Now this needs an illustration. I wonder if someone would help me. Would that gentleman there, I know him well, would you come out here just for a moment? That's that man, yes, good. Now you will see he's not a young man, but I want to do something with him. He wouldn't have come if he knew this. No, just stand there, brother. Now give me your hand. Try and get away. He can't. The moment you're cleansed from sin, you're related to God, and hallelujah, there's no power in the universe that can separate you from God. Amen. Yes, that's lovely, isn't it, brother? Now give me your little finger. But then there is the link of friendship that gives you part with God. Try and get away. See you don't go over. Broken. Now that link of friendship can be broken by sin. That's why we need the cleansing by the word. Thank you very much. That's lovely of you. And we desperately need that among us. Now what is this cleansing? Every Sunday morning before we go to the Lord's supper, we are told to examine ourselves. Now that's vital. In fact, we're told really not to go until we examine ourselves. And if we do, the apostle makes it quite clear, there could be a sickness, there could be weakness, and there could be death. And that still operates. Therefore, before we break bread, all of us should have a time of examination. But let's face it, a very few of us ever do that. And that's a fact. Now there comes a time in our experience, individually and then collectively, when assembly has a cleansing time. Now what does that mean? We go over our personal life and we judge those sins in our life before God that have been grieving the Spirit, and we confess them and judge them. Secondly, we go over our family life, and if there's been a disagreement or if there's been a problem, we deal with it. Then we go over our commercial life. So if you are a businessman, everything must be transparent, especially with taxation. You see, the great trouble we have many businessmen, because people have gone in for material things more than spiritual things. But unfortunately, not all the businesses are a testimony to the glory of God. And it's absolutely essential that our business should be straight in every detail. If a man is a worker and he's a plumber, when he fills in the timesheet, he must be absolutely honest. And then lastly, there must be a cleansing in the assembly. If there's anyone that we're not loving, any person that perhaps has caused bitterness, we must put it right before we go. Now, if we had that cleansing, we would almost see revival every Sunday. But we miss it. That's why when we're getting back to the house of God, there must be that cleansing. Then he says, change your garments. Now what does that mean? Don't go up with dirty garments. Don't go up with your old clothes. Don't go up with the rags of the old life with you. When you go up, not only put away your idols, not only be clean inwardly, but change your garments so that you look nice. Now, I'm going into the depth of this in a moment, but may I say this? None of us shall come into the house of God with clothing that provokes sexuality. Do you know, I was in a meeting and someone was taking part in that meeting. I don't think they knew what they were doing, but unknowingly they were provoking sin. May I say this to my young sisters? Keep your body pure. Keep it clean. Keep it covered. Don't expose the body so that it produces sexual desires. Be a pure girl. And you fellas, keep your body clean and wholesome. But what does it mean in the New Testament that we are to put off the old man and put on the new? Well, it simply means you have been taken out of the old Adamic family and all that was related to your conduct there, you put it off. And because through the coming in of the Holy Spirit, you have been born into a new family, you are then in the righteous family and therefore put on righteousness. And you know, if we were to do that, we would look beautiful with the loveliness of Christ. That is why I said the other night, if just 30 people in a local church put away their idols, if there was that inward cleansing and purging, if we put off the old garments of the flesh, and we put on that garment of righteousness so that Christ was formed in us and the beauty of Christ could be seen in us, it wouldn't be long before it would be rumored all over the place. The Lord is in the house. That's what brings revival. And immediately this man heard that news from God. He turned round to his household and he said to them, I want you to visualize it. There would be 400 to 500 people and Jacob will with a loud voice cry, put away the strange gods that are among you. Right? Be clean. Get washed. For us, get washed inwardly. Don't go up with your old clothes. Change your garment. We're going to worship God. And for us, putting off the old man with all those ugly deeds and putting on the new man, which is renewed after the image of God. Showing Christ. Change your garment. Now they could have said, what a message. What a challenge. We've never heard him speak like that before. Not a bit of it. They went home, went through the house stuff, for that's what it's called, and they found these secret teraphims. To them, it was like cutting off a right arm. Then they washed themselves. Then they put on their garments. And they brought all their teraphims. And they would be worth, in our currency, millions of pounds. Some of them were made of solid gold. And what did he do? He went to the tree. He went to the tree, the oak at Shechem. We go to Calvary. And we look up and see the cost of our redemption. And that's where we bury everything. Under the tree. And then they journeyed. What a journey. Instead of journeying away from Bethel, now they're going to journey to Bethel. Journey to the presence of God. Journey into the place where his presidency was known. Journeying back to the power. What a journey. And as they're journeying, the terror of God fell upon the people. In Genesis 34, it was the terror of the Canaanites upon poor Jacob and his family. But now the terror of God falls upon the people. What does this mean in New Testament language? The conviction of sin begins. What does that mean? If a local church put away their idols, if there was a period of real cleansing, if there was a period of changing their garments so that the Christ-likeness of the Lord Jesus was seen in them, in that area the Spirit of God would begin to move in power. And you would see in that area conviction of sin. You say, what does that mean? We'll go into this in detail when we talk about New Testament evangelism, that people would become God conscious. And may I say this with my bowed head tonight, on three occasions in my ministry of 62 years in evangelism, I've seen the terror of God falling upon a community. And it was through God's people putting away the idols, being clean, changing their garments, becoming Christ-like. Then the Spirit of God that was in them, instead of being quenched, could now flow out in power. And in that area, people became God-conscious. Beloved, think of your own assembly. I don't know the size of it, that doesn't matter. But supposing in your own assembly or local church, the idols were put away. There was that inward cleansing. There was putting off of the flesh and putting on Christ. Think of the glory that was seen in that area. God would move in mighty power. Now don't think of the big thing. You know, quite frankly, in United Missions, and I've had so many, there's great crowds, there's great excitement, and yet it can all die within 3 weeks. Seen it. But when something breaks out in a local church, and idols are dealt with, there's inward cleansing, and then there is the showing of Christ in the life, that's when there can be blessing. But this is the danger. In one assembly in Western Australia, after the ministry, the elders called the whole church together for a week of humbling before God. And there were tears and brokenness for a week. They were crying to God because of months and months of barrenness. But after that, I got a phone call, and a brother said, 80% of us are in it, but 20% don't want it. they still want one foot in the world, one foot in the church. Beloved, can I appeal to you from my heart? Don't be like that. Let us really go home tonight, deal with our idols, ask the Lord to search us and cleanse us, and then ask the Lord to form the Lord Jesus in you. That's putting on Christ. And then there could be blessing. On Sunday, I received a tremendous blessing. Not that it was my birthday. A brother that I had known for years and respected for years took me into the lounge. We sat down and both of us were quiet. And then he said this. Last Tuesday, Peter, I knew all that you spoke about being filled with the Spirit. Then he found it hard to speak. But that night, I had dealings with God. Dealings with God. And he blessed me. Already that man had been marvelously used of the Lord. But God met with him. Oh, may I say this to you? May God meet with every one of us, even tonight, in the quietness of our home.